We are coming to Ephesians 1 again, and we're going to be picked up in our hearts and in our spirits by the praise of Paul. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul is singing his own doxology to the Lord, and he's teaching the church at the same time. We're going to focus on verses 9 to 10, but let's read together Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Won't you pray with me? Father, to the praise of Paul, we say amen and amen. You are the blessed, glorious one. And we thank you, Lord, for every spiritual blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for love undeserved, for grace unmerited. And we thank you today for fresh grace, the grace of knowledge, of revelation, of being able to come to your word and by the power of your spirit to have understanding of these things, your message to us. Let us not take this lightly, Father. Give us concentration and stamina as we study your word together, and speak to us by your spirit, we pray. Amen. Nearly 400 years before Christ, Plato wrote his work, The Republic, and in it is his famous allegory, the allegory of the cave. In the allegory of the cave, there's this cave running deep into the earth. And in this cave are prisoners that have been bound in the cave since birth. All they've ever known is the chains within this cave. They've been bound all their lives in such a way that all they can ever do is look, stare into the back of the cave, stare at the back wall. Now behind them is this partition, a low partition, and above and behind that partition is this great fire casting a light onto the back of the cave. And behind this partition in this allegory are other people. And these people are essentially putting on a shadow puppet show for these prisoners. They hold up figures that cast these shadows because of the fire, shadows onto the back wall of the cave. These figures represent people and animals and things from the outside world. And all the prisoners ever see are these shadows. These objects, these shadows cast onto the walls, and they don't know any better. So they think that what they're seeing is truth, is the reality of things, that these shadows are all there is. One day, one of the prisoners gets freed from his chains and he crawls out of the cave into the outside world, into the light. At first, he's blinded by the sun, but then slowly he begins to see things in the outside world. He sees people and he sees trees. He sees animals. He sees nature. He becomes aware that What he had seen in the cave all his life was just poor imitations of the truth, dim shadows. And so he decides he's going to go back into the cave and explain the outside world to the prisoners in the cave that maybe they would be free. He goes back in to enlighten them with the truth. And Plato speaks of his difficulty in trying to do this. And part of Plato's point is that the philosopher's task is to bring enlightenment to people who need it through a special craft. There must be a craft, education or philosophy, that people can be freed from those shackles and they can understand truth more deeply. The philosopher, the one freed, must help others escape the cave themselves so that they can see reality. Well, thousands of years later, after Plato, with humanity seemingly still hopeless and bound and shackled, with wars and chaos raging, with education not seeming to do the task it's meant to do, there's another philosophy of today that would scoff at Plato's hope. It's nihilism. Nihilism denies the hope of real enlightenment, denies the hope of ever knowing any absolute truth, the hope of ever knowing any reality outside of our cave. There is nothing outside the cave. Many who run into the traumas of life and who grow frustrated with the shadows on the wall are attracted to the idea that maybe there is just no higher truth, no good with a capital G, no purpose to everything, and that just needs to be embraced so that we can all move on. Both philosophies are right in one sense. The concept of humanity languishing in ignorance and darkness. But both are also tragically mistaken. Plato was too hopeful for humanity. Too hopeful that a man-made craft, philosophy, would be able to set us free from ignorance. And nihilism is too blinded by hopelessness. Too blinded and believing there is no hope of greater reality or of knowing absolute truth. Humanity is shackled in the dark, and we cannot get ourselves free. Our problem is a spiritual problem. Our problem is sin and the curse that sin has placed upon the world. Our problem is sin that has blinded our eyes to be able to see the truth. We can't see spiritual reality, and so we can't see the fundamental truths of our own existence. This is all because of sin. But there is hope that nihilism refuses to acknowledge. What if while we are unable to leave those shackles, unable to leave the cave, leave the reality, what if somebody came into the cave from that reality to us? Plato was mistaken. There's no hope of getting out and coming back in. We need somebody to come from the outside to reveal reality to our souls. And we know who that someone is in the Christian faith, the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. The Son of God came to free us from the shackles of sin. We talked about this last week in verses 7 and 8. We discussed redemption, that concept in the Bible, redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Paul is teaching here, as I said, through praise. He wants the church to be more aware of the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Jesus Christ, because if you have a firm identity in Christ, that will lead to the fruit of a God-glorifying life. Lives that are, as Paul says, to the praise of his glory and grace. So we are the elect of God, predestined for adoption as sons and daughters, redeemed and forgiven through the blood of Christ, upon whom lavish grace has been poured. Now Paul moves on to another blessing today of God's lavish grace, and that's the blessing of knowledge. We are set free from the judgment and the curse of sin, but also from the ignorance of sin. Through Christ, God entered our story. Through Christ, he broke open our bonds and redeemed us. And through Christ, he has also revealed to us his will that we would not be able to know, could not know apart from his grace. And that will involves a plan that is centered on Jesus Christ, a plan for all things that when we understand it should change everything and set the course of our lives. That plan is setting the course of all of our lives, whether we know it or not. But wisdom is rejoicing in God's grace to make known his will and living in the light of what has been revealed. It's what I believe the Spirit has for us in this text. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. I have two main headings and we're going to dive right into the first one. What we see is the wonderful gift of knowledge, the wonderful gift of knowledge. Men tend to live with an assumption that God owes them something, that God owes them an explanation for what he does. Why did God allow that tragedy in my life? Why did God allow that disaster to happen in the world? Why does God allow all of these things? God's got some explaining to do. The truth is that God owes us nothing. No explanation for his ways. He doesn't answer to us at all. Daniel 4, 34 and 35 says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He doesn't answer to us. Job learned this lesson, didn't he? The book of Job. Looking at the ruined pieces of his life, he longed for an opportunity to question God, to state his case before the Lord. And Job speaks for a lot. His friends speak for a long period in the book of Job. And finally, at the end, God speaks. And God's response is what? Loving rebuke. That he would speak at all is love. But Job 38, 4 to 7, God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you in the beginning, Job? It was grace that God would ever create us to be able to worship him and to know him, to relate to him. And we rebelled against that design. We exchanged the glory of God for a lie, for pathetic and useless idols. So it was absolutely stunning grace, as we have seen. And as the old hymn goes, that it pleased God to wound the sacred head of Christ for such a worm as I. Because that's who we are next to God. And it is grace that he would pursue us with revelation, that he would speak to us as all, at all. And that's how Paul is praising God now. He's praising him for the wonderful gift of knowledge, that God would make himself known, that he would make his will known to rebels and sinners. It is grace. Look at the end of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. After rebellion, our gracious God redeems us and gives us all that we need to know him, to know his will, and all that we need in order to live lives that are pleasing to him. We shouldn't take for granted the amazing grace that is compacted, packed into this one little phrase, making known to us the mystery of his will. Why does Paul phrase it like this? Why does he call it the mystery of his will? Is God's will some code that we need to crack, some elaborate puzzle that needs a Poirot-like mind in order to solve and unfold? And that's not what Paul means by mystery. The word mystery has its roots in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament and in wisdom literature within Judaism before the time of Christ, a mystery referred to an event, a special plan of God that would be revealed in the last days, at the end of history. Now, God's prophets may have insight into that mystery because the things that must come to pass were revealed in part to them. So, for example, the word mystery is all over Daniel chapter 2. The King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a mystery. And Daniel comes along with insight into that mystery. And he reveals God's control over history, future, and God's purpose, his plans leading up to the end days. So when Paul says that the mystery has been made known now, he's saying that these last days are upon us. These last days have begun, and what the prophets anticipated has now been revealed in Christ. Paul uses the term mystery 21 times in his letters, usually referring to God's gracious revelation of all that he is doing and all that he's going to do through Christ, through his death and his resurrection, his ascension and his return. In Colossians, we see another a helpful parallel. Remember, as I said, Colossians and Ephesians are very closely linked. Paul is saying many of the same things in both of these letters. This is Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27. Paul speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery revealed is all the truth of the hope that we have as a human race because of Christ, the hope of a glorious future that the children of God can have. How has God made it known, this mystery? Well, first, he stepped into our story. He came, Emmanuel, very God of very God, into the earth, revealing God to us. Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He came and revealed God to us. And he died on the cross, revealing God's love to save us. And he rose again from the grave, revealing God's plan of victory for us. And as Paul will expand in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he gave to the church prophets and apostles, including Paul himself, who would preach and explain the mystery revealed. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8 to 9, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So through the apostles, the gospel, the mystery came to the Christian community, and through the effective preaching and teaching of the gospel, this mystery continues to be revealed, because parallel to the preaching of the gospel, there is the power of God, God's Spirit, who enables men and women to understand these things. He overcomes their darkened hearts and minds with his light that brightens our dungeon. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you see Jesus Christ as glorious, it's because the Holy Spirit has shone that light in your heart. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that this mystery is not something understood through human wisdom, but only through the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be a PhD to understand the mystery. God gives grace by his Spirit so that the simplest person can have the preciousness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of his will through Christ. It has been amazing grace that we even know him. Well, HBC is, as they say, knowledge is power. Actually, for us, knowledge is responsibility. So how should we respond to this text, to this grace in Paul's doxology? Number one, a few points of application here. We must love it. We must love the gospel. We must love his word, love the truth we find in sound doctrine. We must love the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, oh, how we ought to prize this glorious gospel and to bless God for it. This is the light shining in a dark place for which we have reason to be thankful and to which we should take heed. We take heed to the mystery revealed, to the gospel. We see it as a light, the word of God, a light to our feet, to our path. We're not into fads and trends. We're not going to be sidetracked by modern prophets who have something new. You're never going to see a gimmick. We're not watering anything down. We come to God's word. We're not trying to make it more palatable to anyone. We come to it believing that it is life. We say like Paul, who said to the Corinthians, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So as a church, we will continue, we hope, we will continue that this cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, would shape all that we are and all that we do as his people. Number two, we should be humbled. Humbled by this knowledge, our knowledge. It should fill us with gratitude and humble us that God has given the mercy of revelation. And I say this because tragically, so often the opposite is what happens in the church. Knowing truth, Christians sometimes fall into doctrinal pride and become puffed up in the truth. We must beware the danger of becoming self-important and judgmental, thinking that there was ever something special in us that we would know what we know. We must beware of becoming prideful and dismissive in our dealings with the world, a world in darkness. How are we to see others in the world with this attitude? I know only because he let me know. I'm not any better than you, and yet I know his grace. And so there is hope that you can know his grace too. And that grace can change everything for you. That's our attitude to the world, one of love and hope. We should love the gospel and be humbled by it. And number three, we should be fueled for mission by it. To know this mystery is, as the prophet Jeremiah said, to have a fire shut up in your bones. You can't keep it there. You can't contain it there. Through the knowledge that the Father has given us, he has called us into mission. He places a calling over our lives. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. This is John 15:15-16. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Do you understand that those to whom the mystery of God has been revealed become stewards of that mystery? That's how Paul understood it. This was his self-identity, and this was true of all who believe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, Paul says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Are you a faithful steward of the mystery of God's will? Or do you live with mysteries buried in the ground at your feet? Well, Paul will summarize this mystery. What is the will of God? Let's unpack what he says. Number two, we see the revelation of a wonderful plan. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. I mentioned earlier that the response of many to the curse placed over the world, to the chaos that they see all around them, is to just embrace a sense of hopelessness. And with that, a life of hedonism, a life of materialism. G.N. Clark, who was a professor at Cambridge University, said in his inaugural lecture, that this was during World War II, I think, and the horrors that were going on then. He said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of the irrationalities of the preceding ages." It's the hopelessness that many people live with. What would we say in response to his cynical view? One of the things that you're hearing more and more in the church today, one of the worst things that the church sometimes says, we call open theism. Have you heard of open theism? That God created us with free will and is actually limited in his view of the future. He's working despite our mess. He's growing, he's changing, he's figuring things out. He's adapting to salvage a future. Now, open theists want to give God an out that he never asked for. I want to give us an out to the difficult questions about God's goodness in relation to suffering and the presence of evil in the world. What is the Bible's response to the hopelessness of materialism and to the foolishness of open theism? It's what we teach, church, a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning and whose will is the controlling factor behind all that happens. Again and again in Ephesians 1, Paul makes this clear that things are happening in accordance with his purpose, his good pleasure. In 1 verse 11, he says, all these spiritual blessings, they are according to the purpose of him who works all things. Who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That counsel will stand. The redeemed of the Lord know that God has a perfect plan, that all of history is going somewhere, and we long for that somewhere. We long for the day when it will be revealed and all of it will make perfect sense in Jesus Christ, and all will see. That word for plan that Paul uses in verse 9 is a word that was related to an everyday thing in the Roman world. Wealthier houses would have a household manager who looked over the affairs of the house and ran the household. And that word for plan is very closely linked to that word for household manager. So Paul is essentially painting this picture of God as a household manager overseeing his house. Except for God, that means everything. That encompasses all things, things in heaven and things on earth, says Paul. His plan is a plan for the fullness of time. And before you build a house, you draw up plans for that construction and you submit those for approval. And those plans are submitted long before the actual construction. So God has plans, perfect plans for all of creation, everything and in heaven and on earth, one unified plan for all things. And he's revealed this plan through the sending of his son and the revelation tied to Christ. And in Christ, he has also guaranteed the outcomes of this plan because he's vindicated Christ by raising him from the grave. And so we've seen in the risen Lord a picture of what's to come. And all we do now is await the final construct, the final build. And in verse 10, in one succinct statement, Paul tells us, he summarizes the plan. Verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on the earth. What does Paul mean there by to unite? How are all things going to be united in Christ? The verb there derives from a word that means essentially the main point or summary. This word in this passage is found in one other text in our Bibles, and that's in Romans 13, verse 9. I think it's helpful for me to read this verse to you so you can understand the word a little bit better. Paul says this, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are, and here's the word, summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Summed up. All things are united. All things are summed up in Christ. But also the root in that word is the word for head. And I say this because again in Colossians, a very close parallel, Paul is expanding on God's plan. What does he call Jesus Christ? The head of the church. Colossians 1 verse 18 to 20, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood of the cross. There's another picture of what it means to unite all things. So uniting of all things in Christ is God bringing of all things into harmony under the headship of Christ. He is the focal point. He is the end goal. He is the terminus of all things. And all things that were scattered, fragmented, and alienated by sin in our world will be united under him. That's what Paul is saying. With the time I have left, I want to summarize what this entails, what this means for us. With four quick things. Number one, this unity, this unifying means reconciliation. The blood of Christ brings peace for those for whom it is poured out. Those who stand under the blood of Christ have peace. And this means first a peace with God. We are unified with him. in our lives, we will, those who bow before Christ, have peace and reconciliation, restoration of their relationship with a holy God. And tied to this unifying of a sinful people and a holy God, Paul's also meaning here the unification of spiritual and physical realms. The inhabitants of heaven and earth are going to worship him all together as one. The domain and heaven and earth will be one. Brian Chappell says this in his commentary. What we pray for in the Lord's Prayer will be done. The will of God will be as present here as there. Saints and angels will exist together in glory. There will be a reunion of loved ones already with him and those of us who remain, and we will be co-inhabitants with beings whose glory we can scarcely imagine. In addition to this, in accordance with this reconciliation that we have with the Holy God, it means as well reconciliation among people. In fact, what is Paul's most predominant application regarding the mystery when he speaks of it in the book of Ephesians? It's how Jew and Gentile now dwell together for the peace of Christ, for peace and for the glory of Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Jesus' plan, or God's plan, is perfect union between God and man and perfect unity among men in the unified place of God's dwelling. That's where all things are going. His plan is going. What does that mean for our lives today? We ought to build our lives and everything we do with the plan in mind. So right as a foundation, as a starting point today, do you have peace with God? Are you reconciled to a holy God? Are you reconciled to your Father? And does reconciliation reveal itself in peace in your life? In joy that you have because of Christ? In trust and in hope? In love, his love poured out upon you, pouring out upon others? Are you living with God's plan planted in your heart by becoming more and more a reconciler? If we love the gospel and we love and long for the future that Christ is bringing, peace must be evident in our lives, church, in our relationships. In a world where the family is under attack, where Satan has undermined the blueprints for family that God has laid out, we work hard for peace. We work hard in our marriages, so that our marriages would reflect the relationship between Christ and the church to the glory of Christ and the world. We practice humility with one another and repenting of our sins and forgiving one another. And in the church, we refuse to hold on to hurt, to hold on to bitterness, or to bear grudges, because we forgive as we have been forgiven. That's what it means to be a reconciler. In a world that's full of pride, full of war and abuse, full of an us and them attitude, we will be long-suffering with one another and with other people. We will be committed to understanding in the church those who are dissimilar to us, committed to racial harmony, committed to navigating socio-economic and cultural barriers with hospitality and love. It must happen in the church. Where else would it happen? We love the picture of Revelation 21 to 22 of a city that's made without hands, prepared by God for his people, into which the treasures of all the nations will come. Do you long for that picture, long for that multi-ethnic worship? At all levels, we will seek to be reversing what sin has broken in our world. Like our Savior, loving those who are once enemies, once distant. If we don't, what credibility do we have as the church to preach the gospel and to preach reconciliation? It means reconciliation. Number two, it means subjugation. Ephesians 1 verse 10, you should know this is one of the favorite verses that universalists use. Like to go to universalism says, there is no hell, love wins, all people are going to be saved and reunited to God. But we don't get to misinterpret one or two verses to fabricate a doctrine we prefer. The universalist has to turn his back on many, many doctrines that are clear about the reality of hell. Jesus says in Matthew 25, he speaks of the wicked going away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. It is very clear. He says there is a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. Jesus said, this is of himself in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son, does not obey the Son, shall not see life, and the wrath of God remains on him. So uniting all things in Christ does not mean that all are going to enter into the peace, enter into reconciliation with God. But it does mean that all will one way or another be brought under his rule. All who stand in opposition to Christ, all rebellious powers in this world, all rebellious powers, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, all will be brought under his feet. All chaos will end. All opposition will cease. Those who are not led to bow in this life will one day be forced, will be made to bow before him, and everything will be ordered in appropriate submission to Christ. Are you living already? Are you living intentionally under his lordship? Listen to me, it is foolish. It is so foolish to live your life going with the flow of the world, but against the flow of all of God's history. It's foolish to live your life in opposition to the goal that God is achieving in this world. And are you longing? Are you longing to see all things in greater submission to Christ? Does it hurt your heart where you see rebellion hold sway, where its strongholds hold sway? I believe part of our purpose is where we can to redeem all of life for the glory of Christ. We long to see his rule in all spheres, all places. And so we will, when we have opportunity, speak up about what God has said about marriage. We'll speak up about abortion and the duty of our government. We work where we are able to see his lordship in business and in education, in science, in all of society. We are to be salt and light in every place that we operate. It means reconciliation and subjugation. Number three, it means restoration. This is similar to the point about reconciliation, but the reversal of the curse is worth particular attention. Everything that is fractured, everything that is broken about our world and its existence will be reset. It will be restored and fixed. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, he spoke about why people love fairy tales. Why do people love fairy stories? He said that they are drawn to these stories where good triumphs over evil and there is recovery and things are set right. He says people are longing for recovery, longing for consolation living in this world because we know the things around us are not right. We didn't get that from evolution. We got that from God. They're longing for the very things that can only be answered in Christ alone. And the new creation that he brings. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All things are going to be set right by him. And we have hope. And we're called to wait with trust. Listen to Romans 8, verse 22 to 25. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we are groaning. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Are you patient? Do you trust the rule of Christ over your life and over all things? Our sin nature causes us to kick against authority, and we've learned through wicked rulers to distrust authority, but Jesus Christ is the one ruler who cannot let us down, who cannot fail to do what is good, cannot fail in his plans. When we embrace the mystery of God's plan, it is seen in our peace, our willingness to trust Christ in the middle of life's difficulties and struggles. So we don't lose our heads. We put it into his hands. Are you able to do that today? Trust God with your life. to believe that his law is good, that everything he has said in his word is for your good? Do you trust his commandments? Are they sweeter than honey to your mouth, that he knows what's best for you? Richard Cokin in his commentary says this: it is precisely because our God has planned everything and has everything under control that Christians can relax and not worry about the things we don't know and can't control. There is a certain and glorious future awaiting believers, even as we struggle now with personal failure and addictions, or debilitating physical and mental conditions, or miserable jobs, or unemployment, or painful singleness, loveless marriages, divorce, or widowhood. Whatever we face, Christians can be sure that already and forever we will live in unity under Christ. Reconciliation, subjugation, restoration, and finally magnification. That's what this plan means. There are many wonderful benefits that we are going through for the believer in God's plan, but the ultimate outcome that God is achieving in all of this is one thing, and that is the glory of Christ. Through all things, through this plan, Christ will be shown to be glorious, supreme, majestic, and right. He will be glorified through the reconciliation of the church and even the subjugation of his enemies. And so I ask you, are you living your life today with your eyes open to this one reality, that Jesus Christ is all in all, that he is everything? Did you mean what you sang earlier? You be my vision. Be thou my vision, O King of my heart. Are your eyes open? And are you investing all of your life into this one purpose, glorifying Jesus Christ, that the world might see the supreme worth of Christ? We thank God for making his plan known to us, and we seek to line all things up in line with this plan that he has for all things. And for each of us, it must start here, right in the place of our hearts. And so as we close, I want to pray. I want to lead us in a prayer, and actually that prayer has already been written for us in Psalm 86. In verse 11 of Psalm 86, there's a phrase I want to leave you with. David prays to the Lord. He says, "Unite my heart. Unite my heart to fear your name." God is going to unite all things in Jesus Christ. And so it's good for us to start with this humble plea amid all that he is doing to give this grace, to give us the grace of a united heart, because we don't want to have divided hearts in the world. We want whole hearts that know the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for you. Won't you bow your head with me? There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Amen.